Beautiful wintry day, reminder that our sins in Christ have been washed. We're cleaner than snow. Praise the Lord. I want to invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. After a summer in the Psalms and a short series on thinking biblically about contemporary issues like hope, repentance, conscience issues, socialism, Marxism, the church and the state, God's judgment. We are back in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 15. The whole vignette, verses 1 through 15, our passage, is really centered around this government official Pilate, the infamous Pontius Pilate. His questioning, his amazement, his folly. And there is a profound irony in the fact that a criminal is substituted for the Savior, the Son of God. So I invite you to open to Mark 15. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 15, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Then they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. And I pray that you would stir our hearts to marvel at this gospel that you sent your Son to be a substitute for criminals and murderers, sinners like us. I pray that truly our hearts would be filled to overflowing with joy and love and adoration and thanksgiving. Give us insight and understanding into your brilliant plan of salvation for the lost. Stir us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's been a while, folks. The Psalms, another series. We need to get our bearings in Mark's gospel. It's been 6 months since we've been in Mark. So before we dive in, I thought it would be appropriate to spend some time giving a little recap. I want to remind us of what we've already learned in Mark so far as in his retelling of this gospel. I have 7 overarching observations that I want to highlight just to ground us and remind us of this Jesus who we've been studying. You need this framework, I think, in the forefront of your mind as we begin chapter 15. So let these 7 observations sort of form a grid in which you view this Jesus being described, soon to be crucified. So, first of all, Jesus is the Son of God. The key to this whole gospel comes all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. Very first verse in the gospel where Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not an ordinary man. Now, he's truly a man, a real man. But he's also truly God in the flesh, God the Son. This Jesus who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. Commentator James Edwards said of the statement that Jesus is the Son of God, he said, this is Mark's blue chip title for Jesus, the chief artery of the gospel. Everything sort of hinges around this declaration, this statement. So we really get windows into this throughout the whole gospel. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, for instance, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. You am well pleased. Chapter 3, verse 11. When the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Chapter 9, verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Chapter 15, 39, we'll get there in just a few weeks, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's sort of the exclamation point at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Truly this man was the Son of God. So in some ways, this whole Gospel is a defense of verse 1 that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Pilate is now face to face with the Son of God. Second thing we need to remember is that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. This is really important to Mark, who's telling the story. Mark clearly attaches Jesus to the Old Testament and the fact that he's the fulfillment of, for instance, the prophet Isaiah. Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way. This is John the Baptist, of course. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is the Lord, the promised Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of the God-inspired scriptures. This isn't, I think one of Mark's points is, this isn't the beginning of a new sect, a new religion. He is actually the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews. This is it. He's arrived. This is the Lord. So Mark anchors Christ, the Son of God, to the Hebrew Scriptures. Very important. Actually, that's being challenged today. Number three, Jesus, the Son of God, has the delight and pleasure of the Father. This is worth remembering, especially as we see the elites of the day question, accuse, eventually crucify Jesus. The fact that or the value that the Father places on Jesus is vastly different from the world. The Father just loves the Son. He's the apple of his eye. We see this in his baptism. I read those passages just a second ago. Jesus, the Son, has the delight and smile of his Father. This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is both theologically and practically important. Voice came from heaven, you're my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. There's actually only two places in the gospel where God audibly speaks. And Christ's baptism and the transfiguration. John records a third one. But this is a rare and special event. God the Father declares his divine approval of God the Son. And one of our goals for all of eternity will be to love the Son like the Father loves the Son. To enjoy and treasure and esteem Christ like the Father enjoys and esteems and treasures Christ. By the way, this is another topic, but the Lord's delight in his Son, if you're in Christ, you're wrapped up into that smile and that delight. That's practically worth noting. Number four, Jesus, the Son of God, is single-minded about proclaiming the gospel. This is evident in a number of ways in Mark's gospel. There is a laser focus on the gospel. Mark says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus immediately starts preaching. Remember, it's news for the whole world concerning salvation from sin and judgment, and it's available. It's now accessible only in through Jesus Christ. So one of the first descriptions of Christ is that he's a preacher. He's a proclaimer. He's telling a story about God's plan and purpose and design. And his message is that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And this message was more important than miracles. At one point early in Mark's gospel, they can't find Jesus. He's hiding somewhere. He's praying. They don't know where he is. Peter is upset because so many people want to hear Jesus. Everyone's looking for you, they say. And he says to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that's why I came. And the message requires the cross. Peter doesn't get this. In chapter 8, he says, whoa, all this cross talk. This is hurting the message. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Part of the gospel, obviously, is wrapped up in Christ going to the cross and being resurrected. Number 5, Jesus, the Son of God, called and made disciples. This is an essential part of Christ's life. Back in, again, chapter 1, Jesus says to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. This was a rabbinical statement. Stick to me. Copy me. Discipleship, as you may guess, was common among rabbis in the first century. And usually a disciple would seek out a rabbi, a particular rabbi you liked, and say, hey, can I, sort of like applying for college, I'll pay tuition. Can I be part of your school? Will you accept me? Well, you know, if you wanted to be part of Gamaliel's school or Hillel's school or whatever rabbi you preferred, rabbis didn't recruit students. But the opposite was happening with Christ. Jesus calls them. And what he's asking of them was similar to what any rabbi would ask of his students. Live with me and learn by watching me. Own my values and my priorities. Learn to follow me in what I love and what I proclaim and what I think. Become passionate for the things that I love. Follow my example. And it really meant to follow Jesus in every area of their lives. And as we saw, it meant leaving some things behind. It meant possibly even leaving your family, becoming part of a community of other disciples. It meant you caught others. You proclaimed this gospel. And it certainly meant you imitated your rabbi, your teacher. We saw that. We've seen that in this gospel. Number 6, Jesus, the Son of God, has all authority. This is important to remember, especially as we see Jesus going to the cross. He doesn't have to do this. He has all authority. We've seen that authority displayed in colorful ways so far. Authority over spiritual darkness. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus, rebuking him, says, be silent, come out of him. Jesus has authority over spiritual darkness. And Mark is sort of giving us eyes to see and appreciate the fact that, in a sense, Jesus has landed on the beaches of Normandy. And it's time for war. Authority over the body. Some of the healings we've seen in Mark. Peter's mother-in-law is healed from a fever. He heals many with various diseases. He heals the leper. He heals the paralytic. He heals a guy with a withered hand. He heals a bleeding, hemorrhaging woman. He heals Jairus' daughter. And these miracles weren't just neat tricks. They authenticated the message. They were messianic miracles. They proved that he is the Messiah. He has authority not only over spiritual darkness and over the body, also over death. He raises Jairus' daughter. This was the proto-resurrection. Points to the resurrection of Christ, the ultimate miracle. Life. Reversal of the curse. Jesus has authority over death. He has authority over nature. He calms the storm with his word. He feeds over 5,000. He walks on water. He's displaying the kind of power, Mark is saying, that a deity would have. This is something only God could do. He has authority in his teaching. People over and over we read were astonished by his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes, chapter 1 says. The people were amazed. Who is this guy? They're astonished by him. You know, the scribes would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount shows up. He says, you've heard it said, but I say. And they're amazed at this. When Jesus walks into a synagogue, he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads about the good news being preached and he says something just mind-boggling. He says, today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. He just sort of drops the mic and people are wondering, can he say that? That seems outrageous. He has authority to say it. They marveled at his authority and his teaching. The last observation in our recap I just want to briefly mention is really profoundly relevant today and we'll unpack it more. But Jesus, the Son of God, is rejected by the people he came to save. This is all throughout Mark's gospel and it really ties into our passage today with Pilate. So let's get to it. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Pilate's investigation. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, I know we've done a sort of a broad stroke recap, but in the immediate context, Jesus was just before the Sanhedrin. Again, we looked at this 6 months ago, but these are 70 rulers of Israel. Caiaphas, the high priest at this time, hears what Jesus says. He tears his clothes when Jesus essentially intimates that he's the promised Messiah. Right after that, they spit on him. They cover his face, put a bag over his head and mock him. Hey, tell us, who is it who struck you? They're playing games with him. This examination happens early on that Friday morning. Mark says in verse 1 of our passage that they then bound him and led him away. This would have been over a 10-pound chain around his neck. He's treated like a criminal, like he's an animal. And he's handed over to Pilate. That's where we pick up. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Obviously, this was the topic. Jesus answers, you've said so. The chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate's amazed. He's mystified by this whole thing. This doesn't add up. Pilate's role was really Roman law, right? He's not all that concerned with Jewish idiosyncrasies and Jewish laws and nuances. He's trying to be diplomatic, keep the peace, but he sees through this whole thing. He knows it's out of jealousy that the Jews want Jesus gone, and yet his conscience is pricked. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Pilate's wife gets a dream and says, this guy's innocent, have nothing to do with him. So he knows something's up. And again, remember our review, Jesus is the promised king. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. So yes, Pilate. And yet Pilate's amazed by the whole thing. Well, the investigation ends with his amazement. Let's look at his folly. Pilate's folly. This is a big one. You remember Seward's folly. A catastrophic error and mistake. Infamous. This is Pilate's folly. Verse 6. At the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. This whole releasing of a political prisoner was sort of a political pacifier, a way to keep peace with the Jews. It was sort of a kind gesture. Verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He perceives it's out of envy. The chief priests had delivered him up. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. The religious leaders convinced the crowd to ask for Barabbas as a substitute. Now, this is rich. Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? We actually know a little bit about Barabbas. Barabbas was a political rebel and a bit of a political bandit. He was a member of a political party, the Zealots. He was a bit like a Robin Hood, trying to lead people away from the establishment. He was a criminal celebrity in some ways. In fact, it was guys like Barabbas who led to the Jewish wars, which the historian Josephus writes about, the Jewish wars with Rome, the Zealots. We know some about these folks. Also, it's almost certain from different manuscripts that his actual name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a common name, but some manuscripts have that as his full name. This is where I think it gets interesting, and I don't want to read too much into this, but Barabbas, Bar Abba, means son of my father. Just like Jesus is the son of his heavenly father. Now, you couldn't have a criminal with the same name as Jesus, right? But isn't that the entire point of his life and ministry? To come and identify with sinners. Here stood two people named Jesus, son of the father. One pillaged and killed and rebelled. And the other one gave and saved and obeyed. And on this Friday, the innocent son of the father ends up on the cross. And the guilty Barabbas walks away a free man, totally pardoned. Jesus dies in Barabbas' place. I don't know if there's a better picture of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian, than this picture of Jesus being substituted for Barabbas. Donald Gray Barnhouse, old preacher, died a long time ago, but he commented on this passage. He said, he, Barabbas, was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured on me. I deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there's nothing left for me but his heaven. That is the gospel, folks. Many people today think that the message of Jesus is just the teachings of Jesus. You'll hear this in more trendy churches today. You know, they'll reduce Christianity to love your neighbor as yourself. You hear this all the time today. Christianity is love your neighbor. And of course, it's obviously and patently true that Christians are to love their neighbor. Jesus says that's the second commandment. He summarizes all of the law, love God, love neighbor. But if you're going to reduce the message of Christianity, not the law, but the message of Christianity with one word, I think the word would be substitution. Christianity is Jesus dying in my place and paying my penalty because I'm a sinner and I can't do it. Christianity is Jesus dying for a wicked criminal. If the message were love God, love neighbor, that would actually be bad news for the world because we can't do that. That's a summary of the law. We haven't done that. We need Jesus, a savior who saves us by substituting himself. Barabbas maybe more than anyone else in the Bible, frankly, illustrates for us the central message of the Bible. Jesus died for sinners to set them free and pardon them. Verse 12. Again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Again, Pilate knows he's innocent, but the crowds are powerful. And they cried out again, verse 13, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? They shouted all the more, crucify him. What a scene. And then verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. We'll pick that up in just a second. Released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I just want to examine this in a little bit more depth, verse 15. First of all, it says Pilate wished to satisfy the crowds. Let me just say that bad decisions are made when people wish to satisfy the crowds. Bad theology is made when people wish to satisfy the crowds. Israel's most prolific error was wanting to be like other nations. So an easy takeaway, practical lesson from this passage is this, if I can just say it my own words, learn to be okay to be a dork for Jesus. A Jesus freak, as the 80s would say. If you actually committed to Jesus and his strange gospel, and there's no way to make it cool. If you're proclaiming the cross and it's cool, you're proclaiming it wrong. If you're actually committed to Jesus and his strange gospel and the proclamation of a bloody cross, you will be scorned by the cool kids. Just embrace it. Come in. The water's nice. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the world. You cannot satisfy the crowds. And if you wish to satisfy the crowds, you'll end up a big loser. The crowds don't know what they're talking about. By the way, even the left is learning this. The trends change so fast and rapidly. Even the coolest, most trendy folks can't keep up. I was reminded of this maybe in the last year or so when Scarlett Johansson, a very, very liberal actress, tried to audition to play a role of a transgender character. And she was maligned and criticized and destroyed by her own people for having the audacity to not let a transgender person play the role of a transgender character. My point is that appeasing the crowds is a dead end. It's impossible. Better to just get comfortable identifying with Jesus and whatever it is he taught and did. Just to be really comfortable with, you know what, Jesus taught it, Jesus believed it. I found this to be actually a helpful argument with sexual ethics. You believe homosexuality is unbiblical? You know, I identify with Jesus. He's my teacher. He's my rabbi. I'm really comfortable just believing whatever he believed and taught. Pilate is torn between what is popular and what's right. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he also knows the Jewish leaders will hate him if he releases Jesus. He wants to be neutral. He wasn't against Jesus, and he wasn't really for him. He sort of represents the postmodern person today. Not that he hates Jesus, he just doesn't really believe Jesus. He's indifferent, really. He's more concerned with his own self-interests, so he sentences the Son of God to death. I mean, think about this. Jesus is examined. Jesus is found innocent. And then he's handed over. Little does Pilate know he would become the most popular official, Roman official of all time. More popular than Caesar Augustus. More popular than Nero. Pontius Pilate would be known as the man who handed over Jesus to death. As the Apostles' Creed says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Our section ends with these words, and this is quite a phrase, quite a statement, folks. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is an outrageous sentence. It's outrageous. I mean, in light of the recap we just did, folks, we ought to be squirming in our seats as we read this and hear this. No! 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 The verb scourged refers to the Roman flagellum, and this scourging consisted of a wooden handle. And attached to this wooden handle were leather ropes, basically. It was called the cat of nine tails. Attached to the end of the leather threads or braids were pieces of glass or bone or metal. The Roman guard would, when scourging, whip a criminal, often having to pull out because it would stick in the flesh. Literally pull out flesh and muscle with each strike. Jesus was scourged and then delivered over to be crucified. The whole narrative just illustrates the ugliness and wickedness of human depravity. The wickedness of men is seen most clearly in their rejection of Jesus. We might be tempted to think of other things more heinous, more wicked, but this is the zenith, the apex, the height of all wickedness. To be face to face with the Son of God and to pass. Thanks, but no thanks. This happens every day today. He's handed over to be scourged and crucified, and it's ugly. And look who did it. The religious leaders do it. The government leaders do it. The crowds give their approval. The soldiers execute it. To some extent, even the disciples are implicit. They denied, they disobeyed, they scattered, they deserted. This is a dark, dark section of Scripture. But truly, the brightness of the gospel only makes sense if we understand the bad news, not just of other people's wickedness, but of our own wickedness. We need the gospel. We were responsible on some level. We nailed him there. Our sins are responsible. Our sins are the reason he's doing this. So the proper posture we ought to have is in reading this and hearing this is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I just want to make one point of application for us today as we consider this passage and dip our toe back into Mark's gospel. And it has to do with the rejection Jesus faced and the rejection that we'll face if we're attached to him. Jesus was not attractive or popular or trendy. And the same is true with the gospel. The pure gospel is scorned and rejected today. This was true in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He shows up in his hometown of Nazareth and they, quote, took great offense at him. With the increase of Jesus' popularity came the increase of hostility. In fact, when Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, Mark interprets the story and he tells or interrupts the story and tells about the story of John the Baptist getting beheaded. And it's one of Mark's classic sandwich stories, but he's doing it in sort of a literary way, showing and really forecasting and foreshadowing the persecution that believers will face. It'll be a little bit like John the Baptist. And he says to his disciples, brother will deliver brother over to death. The father is child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus said that. Now listen, nobody likes to be hated. Nobody likes to be despised. Nobody likes to be persecuted and mocked and put down. But Jesus says, if you follow me, that'll happen. Promise it. Guarantee it. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is, I think, extremely relevant application for us to live with or leave with. Expect persecution. Expect rejection. You will be hated by all. You follow Christ and testify to Christ and share the word of God with people, you will experience some measure of uncomfortable rejection and offense. The authority of Christ and his word is in direct opposition to the culture today. So how do we survive? How do we live today? Here's how. A firm commitment to the authority of Christ's word. A firm commitment to the lordship of Christ. A willingness to be rejected by the world, a willingness to be persecuted and identify with Christ, a willingness to separate from the world and be different from the world, a willingness to be radical in our discipleship to Christ. Now, let me just offer a word of encouragement. This is sort of your election year reminder that Jesus is Lord of Lords. He is literally orchestrating and designing all things to showcase in due time his glory. Whether Biden or Trump or Hillary wins, we can trust the Lord. If churches are persecuted because of a virus, we can trust the Lord. If freedom of speech is taken away, we can trust the Lord. If the Supreme Court gets packed, we can trust the Lord. If biblical Christianity becomes illegal and what I'm doing is hate speech, we can trust the Lord. If homeschooling for some of you becomes criminal, you can trust the Lord. If the economy collapses, we can trust the Lord. If America continues on her path toward radical secularism, we can trust the Lord. If professing Christ and proclaiming the gospel becomes illegal, we can trust the Lord. But my friends, I want to remind us, it's precisely in such a context that the good news of Jesus shines brightest. In the midst of a world with a lot of bad news, the Lord has come to a broken and sinful world and offers forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a new identity, hope, real hope, real hope. We can be encouraged because the Bible tells us that you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what's happening in chapter 15 of Mark's gospel. We can be encouraged because our salvation is sealed and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. We can be encouraged because our God is infinitely wise. We can be encouraged because God is infinitely powerful and sovereign. We can be encouraged because God knows exactly when to come back. We can be encouraged because His delay and patience, He's actually making room for more of the lost to be saved. We can be encouraged because the worldliness and secularization of the world and the church is exactly what He prophesied. This isn't surprising to Him. We can be encouraged because the lines between believers and unbelievers are more and more clear. We can be encouraged because Christ is building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can be encouraged because the offer to be in Christ's kingdom is still a valid offer and a real invitation, even now. What if Christ were to come back this year? Are we ready? He says, I'm coming back soon. What if He comes back this year? Let's live to the hilt for the glory of God. Amen. Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ, maybe today's the day. Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except be it through Him. So I just want to implore you to trust Christ and look to Christ, who's able to save. Repent. Acknowledge your sin and rebellion and by faith, trust Him and look to Him. Father, we do that as believers. We continue to repent and we continue to trust and believe. I pray that You would sanctify us and do a work in us and in our church. Help us to be courageous and bold. As things get shut down, as there's more and more intensity going on in the world, Lord, I pray that Littleton Bible Chapel would shine bright and winsomely and carefully and fearlessly proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Give us opportunities, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.